Well, again, this evening I want to welcome our evangelist, Dr. Stephen Pollock, and we trust that the Lord will bless him now as he brings the word of the Lord to us.
Well, please turn your Bibles tonight to the book of the welcome, the invitation to be here night by night. And can I just thank you all for coming. Your presence is very much appreciated as we seek to labour together in the gospel. Remember, that is a very important principle in the Word of God, that we labour together with the Lord in the preaching and the ministry of the gospel. We're in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. And we're going to read together from the verse number 18. We're entering the chapter that's much to do with the Old Covenant, the Old Covenant ceremonies and rituals, types, and we're going to see how they come to fruition in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 18, Hebrews 9, "Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you.' Moreover, he sprinkled likewise with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." And may God bless his word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer and seek the Lord's face for his help. To my Heavenly Father, we come again very conscious of our need of thy help. We thank you, dear Father, for the word of testimony, for the illustration, O God, that you are able to save to the uttermost. We thank you, Lord, you save and you keep. And we rejoice, O God, in your salvation that is personal and comes to the individual. And we think, Lord, even of our brother's experience, feeling you shut in a meeting, alone, as it were, under the word of God. And we pray, dear God, that souls in this meeting would have the same experience. They'd be conscious that thou art speaking to them and to them alone. May they feel and fear the Lord this night. Come upon us, O God, and bless the word of God to your souls, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. I was reflecting just recently on the joy of my first gospel mission. Remember the first time I was asked to be involved in a gospel mission, a number of years ago now. Much thought and prayer went into that time of gospel mission. I'm sure Brother Kenny will agree that you want to do a good job. You want to see souls saved. You want to be faithful. And yet I was conscious again today that in those thoughts there is so much carnality. You see, we ask the question, well, why do we really want to see souls saved? Well, because I want to feel useful. I want to feel important. I want that others would think well of us. Oh, that sinners would be rescued to the glory of God. You see, our great need as the people of God is to have the glory of God as our chief end. And as we pray for this mission, it must not be that there be glory brought to any preacher, any church, any denomination, but that our prayers would be emptied of self and would all be for the glory and honour of Christ's name. And it was to that end that
I was paying careful attention to the words of Paul over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want you to turn there very, very quickly this evening. I've mentioned it a few times. Keep your finger in Hebrews chapter 9, but I just want you to see 1 Corinthians 2 for yourselves. I've mentioned it in these opening meetings. For here we see the spirit of the evangelist that would guard the preacher and the congregation of God's people from self. For here we see a paradigm, an example of a man of God with a heart for God who's going to go about the Lord's business. Notice his declaration, verse number 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Here's the preacher's declaration. Paul's missionary endeavors, Paul's gospel preaching, was marked not by clever philosophy, although that was popular in Corinth. His preaching was marked by the proclamation of the Word of God. Please, I urge as God's people, pray that whoever takes their place in the pulpits of our churches would ensure that their central purpose is to preach the Word of God. You can bring clever stories. You can bring all the thoughts and emotions into a gospel meeting. But souls are saved by hearing the Word of God. And so Paul's declaration was to preach the Word. Not fancy speech, not drama, but simply announcing the Word of God, the testimony, the witness of God. His determination is there in verse number 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That word determination or determined is a very interesting word. It speaks of judging. And it gives the idea, and I picture this in my own mind, that Paul was sitting down, as it like, maybe in the study, maybe in the boat on the way to Corinth, and thinking to himself, well, what am I going to do when I get to Corinth, this great and vast city? What am I going to do to win souls to the Lord? The temptation perhaps coming upon his mind that he'd be useful, that souls be saved. And he comes to a very simple conviction. Using his mind, praying over the matter, he understands that the need of Corinth is the need of any city, is the need of Dermore tonight to hear the word of Christ and him crucified. Oh, the Jews, oh, they like signs. The Greeks require wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. People in Dermore may want the church to preach something akin to wisdom or to signs. There are many ways to bring in people to a mission. And the one way that is certain not to bring them in is the preaching of Christ crucified. Don't miss that point. What you're doing as a congregation here in announcing a mission where Christ crucified is preached is not in itself popular. And when people come in and you bring them in, it will not be because they want necessarily to hear a difficult message. And thus, you must see in the third place what we might call demonstration. Yes, in verse number 4. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstrating the spirit of power. An unpopular message becomes popular in the hearts of the unconverted when their hearts are changed. When their minds are changed. When God brings upon them the work of the Spirit of God, and they're born again, and then they see, and they enter the kingdom of God. Unpopularity only becomes popular when God changes souls. And so, dear people, I urge you, please pray for this. I hope you're praying for the mission. I hope day by day you're calling upon God to bring the Word of God to power. It's not about clever preaching. It's about simply preaching Christ and Him crucified. Because Paul, in this determination, shows us that he is convinced. And remember, this is the Apostle Paul. And he is convinced under God that in the death of Christ, God had made provision for every need of the sinner. Every need the sinner has is met in the death of Christ. Nothing else is required. Guilt is dealt with, wrath is dealt with, alienation is dealt with, bondage is dealt with, oppression is dealt with, they're all dealt with in the cross of Christ. Last night we looked at bondage and redemption. And tonight I want to look with you the subject of guilt. It's interesting. It's always encouraging. I don't pick the hymns. It's always encouraging for a preacher when you get a sense the Lord is directly meeting. In the verse number 3 of hymn 334, it was down at the feet of Jesus where I brought my guilt and sin. It's not a very positive word, is it? Oh dear, it's Tuesday night and we're getting a sermon on guilt. That's really going to make me feel better, isn't it, preacher? Well, I hope by the end of it, it will make you feel better. You see, guilt is a very, very important theme in the Scriptures. See, when I speak about guilt, I'm actually not speaking about your feelings. You see, when a conscience is informed by the Word of God and made aware of their sins, then there will be feelings of guilt. There will be a guilty conscience. And yes, the cross addresses that. The cross talks about purging the conscience of guilt. But the guilt that we need to think about tonight under God is what we might term a legal guilt. A guilt before God's law. And that guilt is present in your unconverted soul, whether you feel it or not. You may have no conscience of sin, you may have no conscience of guilt, but that does not remove the fact that the guilt is there. You picture the scene in the City of Destruction. Burdens are lifted at Calvary, and you remember the man pictured in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and he's got a burden upon his back. Is that burden his guilt? Well, it is the sense of guilt that he felt. The entire city were under the condemnation of God. They were all going to be destroyed. But he, under God, knew the guilt of sin. He felt that guilt of sin. But the guilt was there even before he felt the burden of it. And so I want to draw your attention tonight to the subject of guilt. You see in the verse number 27... that God is a God of the judgment. You cannot read your Bible and remove that theme from the character of God. He is the judge of all the earth. And so tonight I want you to take yourselves away in your mind's eye to the day of judgment. And the day of judgment, there's a judge. And before that judge stands the company of all who've ever lived upon this world. And they're in the dock. And they're going to answer the charges of the law of God. And you will answer not for your neighbour, not for Johnny up the street or Sarah next door. You're going to answer for yourself before God. Every man will give an account of himself before God. And thus I want you with all judgment day, honestly, to answer the subject. Where do you stand in terms of your guilt before God? Well, the first thing we'll see is the presence of guilt. Our text is verse number 26. And in 26 you will see that the word guilt is not used. But it is a theme that is clearly in view. It is a view in the words put away. To put away sin. Now Christ's death puts away sin in many ways. His death removes the penalty of sin, the power of sin, ultimately the presence of sin. Those things are very true. But the word that's used here is quite a narrow word. It speaks of something being cancelled or annulled. It's a term that belongs in this courtroom we're talking about tonight. Such an understanding has brought one man to say this. Sin here plainly means guilt. And the taking away of sin is the expiation, the removal of guilt. It's a legal word. And implies that sin brings guilt. And every sin that's committed brings guilt before the judgment of God. I want you to think of this just under three simple statements. Guilt presupposes a law. Guilt implies that a law is broken. You see, for a man to be guilty, there must be a law. If you go down the M1, 95 miles an hour. Well, you're guilty of breaking that law. It's not clever. It's foolish. And you're guilty of breaking the law. But if you do the same thing in the Autobahn in Germany, well, you're not guilty. The guilt requires the law. And the law being broken brings upon the guilt. And so Paul, teaching the church in Rome, reminding them when he says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." The law is the reason whereby the world becomes guilty. I'm reminding you of the simple things. God has given us a standard. God has given a standard in the Ten Commandments. We are to love God and love our neighbor. It's simple. Every thought, every word, every deed that is not loving toward God or to our neighbor incurs guilt. It's not about the big sins, adultery, murder. Every single thought or word or deed that is not loving towards God or to our neighbor incurs guilt. And so all the world becomes guilty before God. So guilt presupposes a law. But guilt also implies what I've termed personal responsibility. The criminal is not guilty if they did not commit the alleged crime. I remember driving to Kilkeel one day. I was going to preach. And I was listening to a sermon. And was going through and along. And I passed a white van on the side of the road. The white van on the side of the road had some unusual markings upon it. Looked a bit like a speed camera. And I went on to Kilkeel and, feeling somewhat fearful, preached. That was all well and good. The letter came in through the door, addressed to my dear wife. And it said that she was driving to Kilkeel one Sunday morning and caught speeding and along. And away she went, and she says, "I wasn't in Kilkeel, I wasn't in along that day." And she turned to the back of the letter, and the very back of the letter said, "Well, if you were not in the car on that day doing that, you make sure and you put down who it was." She had no hesitation in writing my name on the back of that letter. No excuses. I've learnt my lesson. The points are gone now. You see, she was not guilty. But I was guilty. Guilty of breaking a law. You see, when God says all the world is guilty before God, that means all the world has committed crime against God's law. Not one of you. Not one of you can send the letter back and turn it over and say, "It was not I, it was somebody else. Adam tried it. It was the woman you gave me." But he was personally guilty. And in his guilt, he then brings judgment upon the world. And so that's the third thing. Guilt requires punishment. To be guilty is to be under judgment. It is to be under condemnation, the Bible's words. Condemnation, the Bible, is opposite of justification. To be justified is to be declared righteous. Not made righteous, but declared righteous. And so to be condemned is to be declared guilty. And as a judge of all the earth looks upon your record and sees your crime, he declares you to be guilty and therefore worthy of every punishment. And such punishment is just and cannot be escaped by our own efforts. I could keep the speed limit for the next 15 years and would not remove the guilt of the crime of breaking the law on another occasion. The murderer cannot say, "I've been a good boy since then." The crime requires the punishment. And thus you see, if you're guilty before God tonight, you are worthy of the punishment of God. It must be taken soberly. It's not something you sugarcoat. It's a simple fact. The statement is very simple. All the world is guilty before God. The presence of guilt. You see in the second place, very quickly, the provision of God. You see what it's said here. The issue of justice and judgment ought to be a fearful thought. We all ought to ponder what it is to stand guilty before God. The psalmist had it so very clear. If God would mark iniquities, who can stand? No one can stand before God when he judges us according to your iniquities. You see, guilt before the law ought to bring shame. I remember the nonsense whenever the ASBOs were brought into this land. Remember the anti-social behaviour orders? listened to the news one day, and these young people were taking an ASBO as a badge of honour. I got my first ASBO, as if it was some sort of thing to be congratulated for. Utter nonsense. You see, I think you're all sensible people. And if you found your name in the Drumore, if you found your name in the Drumore leader in the wrong section, you would feel the shame of that. But yet, the world in which we live thinks nothing of the judgment day when the secrets of our hearts are revealed before God. Not one thought about it. Oh yes, we wouldn't want to see our name in the leader. But it's okay for God to examine not just our actions, but our very hearts. And we have no thought of the significance of that. That's what makes the provision of God all the more remarkable. He has provided His Son despite our guilty record before Him. That's what the text says. But now, once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. These words describe the coming of Christ. The timing is here. It is, in the words of the text, in the end of the world. Now don't be confused, we don't have time to go into the details of this, but the idea here is, in Jewish thought, this is the time of the coming Messiah. They thought in terms of ages, the foundation of the world was the beginning of time. And then there was before law, during law, after law, and what you have here is a description to a Jewish reader that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Redeemer of God's elect. That's what's involved in those words. That's a very important thing. God from the Garden of Eden promised the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. That promise was worked through the Old Testament. And now Paul is saying, the end of that age, that's what the word world means there, the end of that age has come, the fullness of the time has come, and God has sent forth His Son. There will be no other Savior coming, dear people. He's already come. And in that sense, it's the consummation or the completion of the ages. And He has appeared. That word appeared means made manifest. Again, it's a reminder that He pre-exists His coming. He's made manifest. It's not that He begins. He is revealed to the world. Great is the mystery of godliness. The same word is used here. God was manifest in the flesh. But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. That's 1 and 2 Timothy. What we have here in Hebrews 9 is a description of the incarnation of Christ. Just to remind you again, the second person of the Godhead came in human flesh, taking a human nature to His divine nature, that He would be our Redeemer to put away sin. Dear sinner, will you stop and think for a moment, please? Please listen to the Word of God and hear clearly what it says. Sin's guilt was put away by God sending forth His Son. The triune God, the second person of the triune God, comes in the womb of the Virgin Mary, is born in the likeness of sinful flesh to put away sin. It required a miracle of miracles, the miracle of incarnation. That miracle was required to put away sin. Do you see the folly of you concocting some imagination of your own whereby you can deal with the guilt of your sin? Oh, if I only go to church enough. If I'm only baptized and conformed and I go to the Lord's table, if I give my offerings infrequently, that's going to take away my guilt. But God says, it required the sending of my Son. But you say, no, it only requires a handful of church meetings. Oh, the folly of works religion when compared to the wisdom of God who sent forth His Son. Well, our time really is gone. But I want to show you in the third place the punishment of the God-man. Well, we've thought about the presence of guilt and the provision of God, and praise God, what a provision it is. But note what the text says. How does He put away sin. It is by or through the sacrifice of Himself. The New Testament writer, Paul, is writing to a Jewish congregation. I don't think any of you are Jewish tonight. You may be. But we're a Gentile audience. And thus God in mercy has given us the Old Testament to help us understand the types and the shadows of the New Testament. And so we see in this term, the sacrifice of Himself, we're caused to look back to the Old Testament. And the multitude of sacrifices in the Old Testament, all fulfilled by Christ. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. He's made an end of the law and all of those sacrifices. But I want you to think particularly of the burnt offerings of Leviticus chapter 1. For they were very personal. A Jewish man, conscious of his own personal sin, was to bring a male of the herd and bring it, as it were, to the gate of the tabernacle. And as they walked to that gate, and they went through the gates, they were to take the male of the herd, and they were to lay their hands upon the head of the male of the herd. And as they laid their hands upon that animal, the guilt of their sin was transferred to the animal. Not that the animal was sinful, but that the animal would take the place of the sinner as guilt was transferred. And as they confessed their sins over that animal, the animal was then taken by the priest and slaughtered and burnt upon the altar, the brazen altar. And the fire went up to God and atonement was made for the soul. That's what Paul is reminding these people about. Guilt removed. As a substitute dies in the stead of the sinner. You've been told this since you were knee-high to grass, or most of you, I'm sure. How is our sin's guilt dealt with? By the sacrifice of another. By the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He is God's provision. So that He was made sin for us. Not that He becomes sinful, but that in the transaction in heaven, He becomes guilty. And as He dies upon the cross, He dies a sinless death, but He dies a guilty death. And justly upon that cross, the wrath of the Father is poured out upon the Son. So the darkness consumes the sacrifice. And the Lord says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Guilt requires punishment. And as the Savior dies as a guilty soul upon Calvary's tree, punishment comes upon Him. And it can be said in prophecy, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He spared not His own Son. He delivered Him up for us all. They are words of justice and words of punishment. And they require that the Savior was guilty as He died upon Calvary's tree. Not sinful. Not in any way sinful. But truly guilty. You see, Christ's sacrifice was unique. It was without spot and without blemish. If He had one sin of His own, then His death would have been for His own sins. Do not forget that, dear child of God. If the Lord Jesus had committed one sin, then He would have to die for His own sin. But praise God, our impeccable Savior could not sin, and He hung upon that tree as a sinless substitute, whereby He could die for your sins. And so God, in His provision, has put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. He is both sacrificed and He is the priest. For He has offered Himself up in His sufferings. Verse 26, for then must He often have suffered. Suffering was a sacrifice. And oh, how He suffered. From the mockery of men to the scourging of the scourge, to the crescendo of the pain of the cross, He suffered and bled and died. It was a final sacrifice. Now, once. No more sacrifice. No more sacrifice required for sins. An infinite sacrifice of infinite worth was enough to satisfy the justice of God for all those for whom Christ died. Why do you think Paul was determined to preach Christ and crucified? Because that was the message that sinners needed to hear. It's not so much they need to hear that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. They need to hear that you're guilty before God and God's wrath abides upon you, and if you die in the guilt of your sins, you will justly be punished for all eternity. And crimes against an infinite God require infinite punishment, and time will not exhaust the justice of God if you die in your sins. Oh, it is a solemn and a sober message. It's not a popular message. But all the world is guilty before God. You're guilty before God, unsaved soul, tonight. You're under the wrath and condemnation of God tonight. I can't tell you any plainer than that. God is a judge of all the earth, and God looks upon you, He sees your heart, and He knows your sin, and declares you guilty. But dear child of God, rejoice. Rejoice in the fullness of Christ's death. There is therefore now no condemnation. The devil may condemn you. Your own conscience may at times condemn you. But if you have placed your hands upon the Lamb of God and confessed your sins, there is no condemnation. I said to you last night, Christ has died. That's a fact. But His death is of no avail to you until you lift up your hands, empty of your sins, and place them upon the head of the sacrifice Christ Himself, and confess your sins over Him. And then atonement is made for your soul. Have you ever done that? Have you ever confessed your sins over the head of the wounded Christ? If not, your sin has not been put away. It's still upon your record. And if you go out these doors and into a lost eternity tonight, you don't go out innocently. You go out guilty under God. May God be pleased to drive the solemnity of these words into your soul, that you would seek the Lord while He may be found. Let's again just close in prayer. Again, I'm grateful for your patience under the Word of God. Please pray that those out of Christ would see this is not something to trifle with. You may have come to this meeting tonight and you've satisfied a friend or a neighbour or a loved one, and they said, come to the mission, and you've done your duty now, and you go out into God's world. But you now have heard the gospel. Do not go out without Christ. May God be pleased to open your heart to the gospel. Heavenly Father, take Thy word. Be pleased to apply it as Thou see fit. Teach us, O God, what it meaneth, the value of a soul. O God, we pray that You lead us on with Thyself. And may the Spirit of God fall upon this mission. For Christ's sake.